Well, greetings to you all. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's good to be with you all tonight. Again, as we continue to rest on this Sabbath day, this day of grace and salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, I've really loved to come. I've learned to love the Sabbath evenings, and I hope you have as well, as we get to hear one more time the public proclamation of the word. We get to enjoy even more fellowship and communion with the saints as we have been doing recently. We get to come before the throne of grace in prayer, and we get to render the calves of our lips in singing God's inspired praises. If we want to long for heaven, as we talked about this morning, it begins here in this house of worship. Remember, it was here in God's house that Asaph, in Psalm 73, gained a right perspective on all the wickedness and darkness around him. He said, "When I thought to know all the evil, it was too painful for me until," a key word, "I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood there." And then he is able to say in faith, after drawing near to God in public worship, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Oh, may it be so with us tonight, brothers and sisters, even as we come to hear the preaching of the word. So let us pray even now that he would make it effectual in our hearts, that we would all be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you still speak to us, and you do that through your word, by your Spirit. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would open your word to us, that you would be with me as I preach, that you would give me utterance, that we would all be built up in you, that we would receive exactly what we need for this life of faith, even this week, to live for you, that we would walk with you and commune with you, that truly you would be our desire, that we could say, "There is none on earth that I desire more than you." And to do that, we must come to your word and to receive it. You have the words of eternal life, O Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant them to us. May we see them with the eyes of faith and with humble hearts, take delight in them as we grow, as we seek to grow in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, get me out of the way. May I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. We pray that we would see him clearly and learn what duties he requires of us. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, congregation, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 11. As you know, it is the first Lord's Day evening of the month, and it is our practice here at Grace to use this time in the evening to begin to prepare our hearts for the worthy coming to and receiving of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day morning. Hence, we call it a preparatory communion sermon, as our covenant forefathers, used to call it. It really helps us. It trains our hearts and our minds to start off on the right track to come to the sacrament the following week with faith. It also helps stir up a godly anticipation where we genuinely look forward to communing with Christ in his person through his appointed sacramental symbols. Just like we greatly anticipate a party, a great banquet, or a feast, oh, how we ought to long even more to be at the place around Christ's gospel table, which he has prepared for us, the choicest of food, the choicest of drinks, as he says to us, his people, "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved," Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. But this is no mere carnal eating, just with the mouth. It is a spiritual eating and drinking where our soul is fed. It is satiated by the living grace of God in Christ. He enlivens us. He rejuvenates us with his gospel benefits and his graces that he himself has purchased for us in his cross work. Therefore, to take these into our hearts that we might truly partake of them with the greatest spiritual profiting. There's a certain manner. There's a certain way, is there not, that Christ bids us to draw near to His most holy table. In our preparatory communion sermon so far, we've talked about many different subjects pertaining to the supper. We've seen Christ's free offer of the gospel to parched and penniless sinners such as we are, which is beautifully set before us in Christ's call to come to His merchant stand and to take Him up on His free offer, to make good on that offer of grace. Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3, come to the waters. We've also looked at what it means to covenant with Christ in communion, and He with us, and we on our end, we in our sinfulness have broken covenant. We must own that, friends. We must mourn and confess our particular backslidings when we come to the sacraments in heartfelt repentance toward God, and then we must seek to join ourselves to the Lord, saying, as the Jewish nation will say when they enter into Christ's church in the day of their salvation, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be broken. Jeremiah 50, verse 5. And from here we then considered Christ's own parable, where He sets forth His Father's wedding banquet thrown in His honor. And that helped us to see the connection between the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory and the Lord's supper here and now, as they both picture and preach the same thing, the marriage of Christ to His bride, the church. What a wonderful invitation, as we saw, that the Lord extends to His undeserving peasants in Matthew 22. Who could ever refuse such a gracious offer from such a king? Yet we see that the religious leaders of Christ's day, they ripped up that invitation, as it were, and they despised it with their many lame excuses as to why they would not attend. And oh, how many people follow in their stead even this day, as they likewise put off their coming to Christ when they hear of the gospel. They say, I'm fine without it. I don't need it. They say, like Pharaoh did to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I have a farm that needs my attention. I have merchandise. I have stuff to do. And this is in my way of getting those things. Meaning, I would rather have my idols, and I would rather let them drag me down to hell than come to this banqueting feast of Christ. Or I can go without knowing and honoring the Son because I'm a good person. You'll hear this on the streets when you preach the gospel. Surely God can see that. Therefore, God will accept me as I am. What a rude awakening it shall be when such persons stand before the Father, the Holy King, on the last great day and are without the wedding garments of His Son. Rather than entering into a lavish banquet of eternal joy, they shall be carted away. They shall be hurled into the outer darkness of hell, which is no party. People say, oh, we'll meet up in hell and we will party. But it is not a party, my friends. It's a place of eternal pain and misery without end. That's where your so-called good works will land you in the end, if you try and get to heaven by them. Thus, one Puritan said, hell is full of purposes. It is the heaven of performances, which is no heaven, friends. For the unbeliever, earth, think about this, is the only heaven they will ever know of. And what a lousy heaven this sin-cursed world is. Brothers and sisters, before you ever can go to heaven, you need to see that all of your works, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from His imputed righteousness unto you by grace, they will lead you to hell. So when we come to this gospel feast of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying we have no righteousness of our own. All we bring in salvation is our sin. which removes all ground for boasting, does it not? In that the fact that we are dead without Christ. We are lost eternally. And we can only, we're lost without that thing which Christ can provide for us. Namely, eternal life through Him, His life and His substitutionary death on the cross. Being justified freely by His grace, says the Apostle Paul, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, and He even does so even in the sacrament, as a propitiation, a wrath-ending sacrifice that you can take hold of through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past. But to have this redemption, my friend, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24-26. It is only through the righteousness of God's Son that we have permanent access to this table. To be called the friend of God like Abraham was, you must first cast off all of your self-righteousness and exchange it for the perfectly white garment of the Lord Jesus by which you can have peace with God. And then last month we said not only do we need to consider the work that Christ has accomplished on behalf of sinners like ourselves as we celebrate the sacrament, but we are also to take great delight in Christ's very heart for us as sinners. That only if we knew how inclined His heart is for us, despite the filthiness of our sins, despite the fact that they will lead us to hell. Oh, how that would cause us to run to this gentle and lowly Savior that is ever ready to restore and to heal and to grant forgiveness. Those beautiful words of Christ should stir us up to come to Him as He bids us, "Come to Me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Are you afflicted by your sins or by the difficulties of this world? Are you troubled, feeling weighed down by the guilt that your sins have brought to you? Oh, friend, you need to know that you are ripe for Christ to give you rest for your wearied and stricken soul. Thomas Boston once said, "Say not to sinners, you are not fit for Christ. Sure I am, you are not fit to stay away from Him." The bare fact that you have sins and burdens upon your shoulders makes you a perfect subject for Christ's grace, because He is a gentle and lowly Savior of such persons in need of grace. He's in the business of unburdening sinners. So rather than running away from Him, run to Him. Run to Him in the sacrament. In fact, Christ is far more joyful and happy in pardoning you and extending grace to you through His wounds than you will ever be to receive it from Him. Have you thought about that? So if you want to please Christ, take your sins and bring them to Him. For it is, as Thomas Goodwin says, Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by His showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting His members here on earth. So brothers and sisters, this life of faith that we are to live is to be one that continually comes to Christ in the gospel. That should be the tenor of your life, straying from Christ and then coming back, running to Him. For remember, my friends, I've said this to you before, the gospel is not just for the unsaved to come and to take hold of Christ, but it is also for the Christian, so that you can take hold of Him and His abiding grace that He extends to us when we sin against Him, when we feel far away from Him. You're only hurting yourself when you're keeping yourself away from Him. When Christ comes to us in the sacrament, we should welcome our hearts to Him and say, "Grant me Your perfect peace that You promise, O Lord. Lift these burdens of mine. Take them away. I can't bear them any longer. Here is my sin. I confess it. Restore me graciously, O Christ, in the multitude of your loving kindness that you set upon me through the gospel. Then shall we, brothers and sisters, find that rest, find that solace for our souls as promised to all those who come to him by faith. But tonight, I would like for us to consider another aspect to our coming to Christ's table in a worthy manner, to be blessed from heaven by him. It actually fits quite well with what we've been talking about in the evenings, violently pursuing heaven. You see, we know there must be a discerning, an examining of the Lord's body. We've looked at that before, what he's purchased for us through his death. And we're to do this with great vigor and with intensity, to feed upon him by faith. But there's also to be a thorough examining of ourselves before we behold Christ's body and blood signified by the sacramental elements. It is what we call self-examination. This is what the apostle sets before the Corinthian churches in our text in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11 in the 28th verse. And it's this text that I would like to delve into tonight, that we would know, that we would get a taste of the violence we must exert to ensure that we are eating and that we're drinking from Christ's blessing rather than his chastening judgment. So if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find 1 Corinthians 11, 28 on page 1020, 1020. Friends, let's look at this portion of Scripture intently so that our souls would spiritually profit in our partaking of Christ and his benefits, especially as we come to the Lord's table next week and honestly whenever you come to it next in this life. So, congregation, hear now the majestic and exalted word of the triune God, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Amen. And thus reads the living, breathing, and searching word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and our mind as we look at them. But let a man examine himself. These words denote a deliberate and intentional act of looking inside ourselves to discern the motives and the intentions of our hearts before we ever come forward to take from Christ's hand his bread of life and his living water. Paul is teaching that not only are we to be good at reading the scriptures as we've been looking at, but we must also be good at reading ourselves. Can you exegete yourself? To do this well and sufficiently in accordance to Paul's command, we must try or test the estate of our hearts. The Greek word that Paul uses that is rendered examine in our English Bibles is a word that is commonly used for trying metals. It is that of a skilled goldsmith or blacksmith. We are to put our hearts up to the fire of the Word of God so that we can clearly see any defects, any rough spots, namely sin, that needs to be beat out of us with the hammer of repentance and conviction of sin. Watson likes this self-examination to a court case. He says, self-examination is the setting up of a court in our conscience and keeping a registrar there, that by strict scrutiny a man may know how things stand between God and between his own soul. It's a heart audit, if you will, a thorough taking of our spiritual inventory to discern whether or not you truly have an interest in Christ, in him crucified. Whether you are exhibiting the graces of the Spirit or you are walking in the lusts of the flesh. Am I truly broken over my sin? Or is it having dominion over me? Or worse, am I enslaved to it? It's a taking of our spiritual temperature. Are we sick with a fever because of unconfessed sin? Or are we lovesick for Christ, for our beloved husband, Song of Solomon 5, verse 8? The verb examine, if you could see it in the Greek, is present active, meaning this examination is to be ongoing in the Christian life. Every time the Lord's Supper is spread before us, we must designate time to search our hearts. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord, Lamentations 3, verse 40. The Scriptures call us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1, verse 2. You say you are Christ's? Where's hard and fast proof of your union with Him, of your conversion since the last time you dined with Christ? Where is that evidence? Or has your love for Him grown cold lately? Even after self-examination and you find that you have never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that you are an unbeliever, that you are separated from God, meaning you failed the test, you will thank the Lord for this command if the Lord uses it to bring you to Himself through this examination process. Because through it, the Spirit revealed to you that you were none of His and mercifully granted to you real conviction of sin for the first time. The same word examine Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to get them to have a real, if you will, come to Jesus moment, as we call it. And seriously, examine yourselves, Paul says. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Do you not know your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you or no? Friends, this command from Paul to undertake this examination process, we should note, is for our own selves. Look at the text. But let a man examine himself. Oh, how much easier it is for us to examine others. Isn't it? We have no problem seeing the sins and shortcomings of others, but we are practically blind to our own. Watson said, "The eye can see everything but itself." Such is true of us. We are like the eye that can't see ourselves, but can see others' sins and are quick to point them out, but not quick to point out ours. We easily excuse or justify our own sins, don't we? We say, oh, that is not that big of a deal. So sweep that under the rug. I can forgive myself for that sin. Therefore, repentance is not necessary. As if God made you the determiner and arbiter of your forgiveness. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Mark chapter 2. We are not the dispenser of our own forgiveness. We do not get to let things slide. Tell me, what good does it do when we compare ourselves to our neighbor? Well, I'm not as godless as that man. That is not self-examination. Because being worse or better off than someone else does you no good in the end. Because that's not the standard by which God judges you. Because it is God in His perfect, morally pure word that is the standard. So you must try yourselves by that measuring stick. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the godly discipline of self-examination is no effortless process. It takes much violence by the Spirit. It's where you just commune with the Lord in your own heart. I always say Christians should be we should always be talking to ourselves and talking to the Lord even. Psalm 77:6, David said this, "I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." It's where we take the candle of the word and let it inside every door of our hearts. When you expose the dark places of your heart with the word, God will bring to light your sins. Let it happen. It is a bitter feeling, but Christ spins that bitterness into sweetness. when he pries our hand off of that idol or sinful habit by granting us repentance, where we again delight and cherish Christ as we ought to, where we cherish his refreshing and freeing grace. Watson says, a broken heart and a broken Christ well agree. The more bitterness we taste in sin, I've said this many times, the more sweetness we taste in Christ. But to get there, to taste the sweetness of Christ's bread and his cup, you have to first see the ugliness of your sin, to see how greatly it has stained you and your soul. And this work of heart examination is the road that will lead you right to it. We should therefore never come to eat the bread and drink the cup without self-examination. Hence, some have chosen to translate verse 28 in this way, which really captures the true sense of Paul and what he's getting at. But let a man examine himself, then and then only let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That is the sense. If this, then this. Must do this, then you can come and do this. If only this is how we thought. We are not helping ourselves one bit when we come without it. In fact, we are putting ourselves in grave danger. We're like Nadab and Abihu going into the tabernacle and offering strange fire. This is serious. When we do not come with serious contemplation of our lives, our thoughts, and our words, one said that our thoughts are like a megaphone to God's ears. He hears them loud and clear. And we will give an account for every single one of them on that last day. There's nothing casual about coming to commune with God and Christ around his table that so beautifully preaches the gospel to sinners. Is there anything else that God the Father loves more than his Son? Our hearts, yes, even our own hearts as Christians are so deceitful. We read of it in Jeremiah 17. They're easily corrupted. And if you will not examine it, if you will not check it, you must know for certain that God will check it. That cup of spiritual felicity, that God can easily turn that into a cup of his fury. If you come with pride, hidden wickedness, self-righteousness, or carelessly, not minding your sins. Verse 30, brothers and sisters, is intended to instill the holy fear of God into your bosom. As Paul tells them plainly, Corinthians, your failure to examine yourself has caused many of you to be weak and sickly, and many sleep. Oh, if we could only see how many people the Lord killed because they came without self-examination. We often see they died of this and that. What if God wrote it in black and white, say he died because he did not come to the Lord's table respecting and honoring my holiness? Oh, then we would come with self-examination. But he has said so in his word. That should be enough. Many sleep. Sleep meaning death, as we learned that Paul often uses them interchangeably, as we saw this morning. This is why our own testimony, even the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, says on the chapter of the Lord's Supper this: previous preparation by self-examination, repentance of sin, meditation upon God's grace, and resolution of new obedience is required of those who make profession of their union with Christ and their love to him. Friends, this preparatory communion service is meant to spur you on to that work of self-examination during the week. It is necessary before you come and you actually partake. I can't do this work of self-examination for you. I can only do so much in preparing you as a gospel minister. But it is a wrestling that your own soul must have before the one true God. Revelation 19, verse 7, note this verse. The voice from heaven says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him," that is to God, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready." Interesting. Doesn't say God. Well, we know that God made her ready, but John says his wife has made herself ready. So there is a readying of yourself that needs to take place to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the same is true. It's true in heaven. So the same is true with the wedding feast on earth. That points us to that glorious day. I can't peer into your hearts. You only can. So this self-examination is inherently reflexive. It is truly a good thing when others commend you for your godliness, and I hope they do, in your service to Christ. Praise God for that when that happens. But even that does not give you a free pass from this difficult but worth it path of heart anatomy that needs to be done. Judas Iscariot, my friends, had everyone fooled. He was given charge of the money, the treasury. To the rest of the disciples, he was viewed as a believer. He went out. He healed people. He preached the gospel himself. But deep down in his heart, he was but a betrayer, the son of perdition. And so he died in his sins and he went to hell. A man so close to Christ physically, but never came to him in his heart, never looked upon him with faith. There's debates among Reformed theologians as to whether Judas was actually present at the Lord's Supper or not. I don't intend to unpack or to solve that mystery for you tonight, but whether he was there or whether he was not there is not what's important for you. But what is important, what is vitally important, listen to me, is that you yourself not be a Judas around Christ's table. How do you avoid this? You make sure that you yourself are no reprobate. You examine yourself by the Word of God and you ask yourself life's most important questions. Have I truly taken Christ as my own by true saving faith? Have I believed in my heart of hearts, not just ascribing to things on a piece of paper, in my heart, in the death and resurrection for me personally? Do I love this Christ, or does my life look like one who loves him and who is fully his? Yes, these are hard and searching questions, but your eternity is at stake, brothers and sisters. There's no room, there's no margin for error in answering these questions. Job 34, verse 32, Elihu cries out, "Lord, teach me what I do not see." On this verse, Watson offers up this prayer, and it's one that we should make in our heart preparation before coming to meet with God in the sacrament. "Lord, take off the veil and show me my heart. Let me not perish through mistake or go to hell with hope of heaven." So that's a vital part in our examination. It is difficult. No doubt. But this is a Christian discipline to actually bolster your assurance in the faith and the gospel. It's also the work that the Spirit uses to weed us off our sins and to take us to the free grace of Jesus Christ. It's to keep us humble from getting too puffed up that we come away empty-handed at Christ's banqueting feasts of spiritual delights. It is a silly and absurd thing to come home from a feast hungry and starving, is it not? There was so much food. Why did you not take any of it? Why are you starving? So when we come to the table without preparation, we should not be surprised when we are not fed by Christ, because his food and drink are consumed by faith, which is greatly stimulated by self-examination. Therefore, we must not be afraid of a little difficulty, a little hard work, especially when the reward and the blessing is so great. It is so enriching for our souls as it flows to us from Christ, from heaven, who is full of grace and full of truth. Brothers and sisters, the Bible sets forth heart religion, not a mere rending of the garment, but a true rending of our hearts before God. If we truly come before Him, if we are to truly come before Him, Joel 2, verse 13. Watson, commenting on the violence we must put forward by grace and self-examination, he said this: to lift up the eye to heaven, to bow the knee, to read a prayer requires no more labor than for a Roman Catholic to count his beads. But to examine a man's self, to turn in upon his own soul, to take to heart all the pieces as a watch, to see what is defective, that is not easy. End quote. But beloved, when did God give us commands that were easy? But He does give us strength. He does give us grace to undertake them. And so God will do the same for us as we engage in self-examination with holy violence. And once you experience the sweetness that it brings to you as you come prepared to feed upon Christ by faith, you will learn to see this work as a necessary work that leads to blessing, a most necessary step in your coming to the Lord's table. You must not come to this table without it. So may we not shy away from self-examination, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let it send you straight to Christ. When you are ready with an eager heart to receive His sanctifying grace from His person and from His work. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are so holy. You are holy, holy, holy. The earth is full of Your glory. And yet You invite us to Your table, to commune with You, to receive spiritual sustenance and persevering grace in this life, to be assured of our union with You and eternal life and paradise with You and our death. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would come as You bid us to come, that we would take this command to heart, that we would not come before You without proper self-examination, because we are drawing so close to You in the sacrament and You close to us through the Spirit as we partake of those sacramental elements, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited in the bread and in the cup. And so, Lord God, as we search our hearts for sin, as we see any unclean way in us, Lord God, we pray that You would reveal those things to us. May You reveal to us the ugliness of our own sin, not just the sin of others and of the world that we see, but our sin before You, that we have sinned before You, that we should say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," were it not for the work of Christ on my behalf. And so, Lord, may we hunger and thirst for You when we confess our sins, when we're faced with it, and may we run to You with greater fervency to be touched by the kisses of Your mouth, Your cleansing and restorative grace that gives us everlasting life. And so, Lord God, we thank You for these things. And Lord, even as we go about this week, Lord, we pray that we would spend time examining our hearts, that we would come thirsting for You. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.